Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 to 11. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And of Levi he said, "Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thine Holy One, whom thou didst prove in Massah, and didst cause him to strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither knew he his brethren, nor knew he his own children, for they observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thy face, and the burnt offering upon thine altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again." And that ends the reading of God's word. And let's pray. And Father, be with us now as we look here. We pray you would bless us, cause us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. Okay, so once again, we are working our way through the blessing of Moses, the man of God, how he blessed Israel before his departure in death. And he's about to go into the mountain and die, you know, though he's in full strength as he was years ago. And of course, this is just before Israel enters the promised land, and Moses is prohibited from entering the promised land because of speaking inadvisably, you know, when he smote the rock that time. And so that's the whole situation. So Moses is leaving the scene. Israel's going to enter the promised land. And so Moses blesses Israel. Now, this text can be compared for its prophetic aspects with Genesis 49 as well, which is Jacob's blessing, Israel's blessing upon his sons. And he says, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what will befall you in the latter days." And then, of course, later on in that text, and with this he blessed Israel, or he blessed his children. So that prophetic text, Genesis 49, is comparable to this one. In fact, we can argue that this one, Moses' blessing, builds upon the knowledge of what Israel had declared in the first place. And so that's something we should have in mind. As we have seen, the blessing takes up the question of God's calling upon the people. And in the first place, it lodges a regal authority or dominion in the tribe of Judah. And that is on account of Reuben's sin with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Now, in this text also, we have the result of the sin of the fathers, Simeon and Levi. Instruments of cruelty are in their hands, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their wrath they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce. I will divide them in Israel and scatter them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. So this is the scattering. Levi is the scattering. And he is scattered throughout the land, which means he doesn't have any contiguous inheritance. He doesn't become a state. Now, that's the easiest way to describe this, okay? And so, you know, we our own history here is with 13 original colonies who began as either British or Dutch or Spanish plants and eventually were brought under the English government. And so there were 13 colonies, each of whom became states. Israel's construction is much similar to that. There were 12 original tribes. But in this case, neither Simeon nor Levi will become states. Simeon is scattered throughout Judah. They don't have any contiguous land area. They don't become a state in that sense. They live in the inheritance of Judah. And Levi, as a tribe, is scattered really throughout the land. They have cities. There are 48 Levitical cities, but they have no contiguous area. They can't point to themselves with any kind of a statehood as a result. Now, in this situation, the curse upon Levi's sin is actually turned into a blessing. And Levi is told, look, you don't get any physical inheritance, but I'm your inheritance. You know, God himself claims them. And they are called to the service of God in two ways, both in ritual. They're going to conduct the sacrificial system and so on, and offer sacrifices at Jerusalem and receive a portion of that, and also in the ministry of the word. And so we'll take that up this morning. Well, last week we tried to remove the obscurities in verses 8 and 9. We saw that the designation Holy One, in this case, points to the priest, refers to the priest, that Urim and Thummim, which were objects placed in the priest's breastplate, are taken here for what they represent, which is integrity and illumination. And then verse 9, seeming rejection of natural relations, is a mark of devotion to God, and that's how it's expressed. And so that is about giving primacy to the word and service of God, neglecting or overlooking any family relationships and so on. And of course, that's something likewise required by Jesus in the New Testament of his followers. And so none of that is really anything new. So if I was going to paraphrase verses 8 to 9 then, to remind you, let God's integrity and illumination be with the high priest and the Levites, whose zeal and commitment was manifested at Massa. Okay, and that's what verses 8 and 9 are telling us, essentially. So if we move then on to verse 10, they shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thy face and burnt offering upon thine altar. Now, it's significant to note that the teaching ministry is placed before temple ritual. And that is to say that it is more basic or primary to the service that the Levites will accomplish is that they teach the word of God. And I think that's a point little appreciated in the modern church. You know, when the modern churchmen, expositors, turn to the Old Testament and the histories, they focus so often on ritual. You know, the tabernacle, the temple, the ark, the oracle, the sacrifices, the festivals. Well, the Old Testament histories themselves focus on those things. And they all had religious significance, particularly linked with the coming of Messiah. And so, you know, I mean, the writer of Hebrews gives us an extended examination of the ritual of the Old Testament and how it pointed to Christ and what it signified. And so the histories do the same thing. There's a lot of emphasis on that. And of course, then the reality is that the sacrifices are done away with the coming of Messiah and so on. What is not done away is the teaching ministry in the church that was committed in the Old Testament to the Levites. And so here it is pronounced first, as I am saying, it's more basic than the ritual. You know, if the ritual of the Old Testament is valued, it also is valued for its teaching. And how much more then should we be cognizant of the fact that the Levites were the teachers in Israel, and they were called to teach the word of God. Okay, so if we consider the divisions of the Levites, this may become even more apparent. Now, Scripture uses this term, the priests, the Levites. And that's a distinction that's an important one. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 9. And thou shalt come unto the priests of the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and ask, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. Okay, now, this is the Geneva Bible, the priests of the Levites. The Authorized Version says, the priests of the Levites. Okay, all right, Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. And when he shall sit upon the throne of his kingdom, then he shall write him this law, repeated in a book by the priests of the Levites. The priests, the Levites. Okay? And that phrase marks really a distinction. Look at Deuteronomy 18:1. The priest of the Levites and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. Now you see, it's two things. The priest of the Levites, or the priest, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi. In other words, this phrase that I'm familiar with more from the Authorized Version, the priest, the Levites, is a designation of a division. And to put it simply, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Okay? The priests were the ones connected with the tabernacle and later the temple, who accomplished the ritual service of which sacrifice was the center. And we can remember that there was one location alone where sacrifice was to be offered. You don't offer sacrifice in your city. It's got to be offered at Jerusalem. It's got to be offered at, well, Shiloh first and then Jerusalem, wherever the Lord has chosen to place his name. So sacrifice gets offered there. You just can't do it anywhere. You've got to come here to do that. And the here where you do that is where the priests, the Levites, minister. Whereas in your local community, you've got Levites all over the place. They're rulers of the synagogue. They teach in the synagogue. They have a ministry throughout the land. But the priests, the Levites, are in that central location. Now, the priests, the Levites, were taken from among the sons of Kohath. Now, if you remember, Levi had three sons, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. And Kohath had more than one son. I think there were three. Amram is the second son, I believe, of a Kohath. And so if you realize the priests, Moses and Aaron, were the sons of Amram in Kohath's line, there are other sons of Amram, and there are all the sons of Gershom and Merari who are Levites, but not priests. The priests are Aaron and Moses descended. So again, other sons of Amram and the sons of Gershom and Merari, in terms of sheer numbers, the majority of the Levites were not priests. They helped the ministry of the priests and of the temple cycling through Jerusalem in 24 courses. And so if you were a Levite, you went to Jerusalem at least once a year, and you served there approximately 2 weeks, because there were roughly 48 months in the year, 52 and 24 courses. So you figure out, whether you're there for 14, 15, 16 days, something like that, depending on how the courses operated. So the stint at Jerusalem was approximately 2 weeks in the year. Now the Levites had cities throughout the entire land. There were 48 of them, including the cities of refuge, which were legal centers. So the cities of refuge throughout the land are legal centers, and there really is a focus on, if nothing else, criminal law, in those cities, because you've got to judge cases. There's got to be some determination, made in these places. And that provides also a basis for ministry to be erected throughout the land. So you've got 48 cities scattered throughout the land. Each city is a center of law and Levitical activity. And from those 48 cities, you can plant synagogues in all kinds of local places. And you remember the guy commending the centurion in the New Testament. He said he loves our nation and people, and he's built us a synagogue. Well, that was the same pattern. You go out and you minister and you bring people together and you build a synagogue, and the word of God is taught in that outlying area. And again, it's as a result of the 48 Levitical cities, which we could compare to presbyteries. That's the situation of the Levitical structure that we're dealing with. Presbyteries as center of teaching and ministry. So the point is that Levi has this calling to minister the knowledge of God's word. And it's no small calling, it is a most significant assignment. So if you're following the assignments in this blessing, or the concerns that come down in the blessing of Moses, after the practical necessity of civil authority, the next important thing is the teaching of God's word. They are responsible for the endurance of the society. They are responsible for informing the civil magistrate as to his duty in the application of God's word. And on that point, the priests themselves had the same responsibility, the same assignment. Malachi 2, verse 7. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. Okay? So the priest himself, you know, were in that same particular calling, but really all of the Levites had that particular calling before God. And you can see it in the fuller context in Deuteronomy 17. We were there a minute ago. Go back to Deuteronomy 17. Now let's begin at verse 8. 6 days, I'm sorry, 8 and 17. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between plague and plague, and the matter of controversy within thy gates, then thou shalt arise and go up to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests of the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and ask, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to that thing which they of that place, which the Lord hath chosen, show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgments which they shall tell thee, shall thou do. Thou shalt not decline from the thing which they shall show thee, neither to the right hand nor to the left. And that man that will do presumptuously, not hearkening unto the priest that standeth before the Lord thy God to minister there, or unto the judge, that man shall die, and thou shalt take away evil from Israel. So all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. Now again, that puts the priest and the high priest and his cadre at the very center of judgment concerning blood and blood, and stroke is actually leprosy and leprosy. Blood and blood, leprosy and leprosy. They are the expounders of the law of God in civil application. And there's a judge there that will be informed. And in religious application, because it was the priest unto whom the judgment of leprosy was committed. Now, we've been through that when we were through that text in Deuteronomy. I'm reminding you, the Levites are called to minister the knowledge of God's word. And that's a central thing. Now, we can take this up. This example of the Levites called to minister the knowledge of God, we can take this as an example of a teaching ministry erected in the land which stands in service to God. And the goal of preserving the society through this. In other words, if you want to preserve your society, you need to erect a teaching ministry that teaches the knowledge of God's word to the people. And there's a certain exclusivity and dominance that must be the reality of that teaching ministry. So let's stop and fill this out. The knowledge of God and his word requires a focused attention. And of course, at this time, copies of the scrolls containing it were relatively few. You know, we evaluate, you know, I have my Bible. Everybody come with their Bible today? Did you bring yours? Okay. You brought yours because you have one. You got a copy of this whole thing in your possession, and that's not an uncommon thing. It's even, Bibles are even in pagans' homes or in hotel rooms and things like that, or at least used to be. So, you know, that's the situation that we're dealing with. So the public communication in the Old Testament is done by those who are the experts who had the word in possession. Because the word in possession is relatively new. I mean, there's a whole history of the English Bible where the church didn't want the Bible, the Roman Catholic Church, didn't want the Bible in the hands of the people anyway. And men fought and died to produce English translations so that we could have one. And if God preserve my life, I will cause a boy that driveth a plow to know more of the scripture than the priest. Okay, that was... was that Wycliffe? Was that Tyndale? One or the other gave that great statement. I might have been Tyndale. So anyway, that's the situation. And, you know, so look. Let's look, for example, at some of this in the Old Testament. Isaiah 29, verse 12. And this basically teaches you that there were public copies, but not private copies. The book is given unto him that cannot read, saying, "Read this, I pray thee." And he shall say, "I cannot read." And what is it? What's happening? They're giving him a book and they're saying, "Read this, I can't read." Okay, look at Luke 4, beginning at verse 15. "For he taught in their synagogues and was honored of all men, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." So here's a picture of what the synagogue's like. You go into the synagogue and all the men are assembled. And, you know, a few men stand up to read. Because they read better than others, probably. You know, the literacy, we don't know the literacy level, but, you know, it's a special thing if you stand up and you get to read. And so, Jesus stood up for to read. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah." All right, Jesus didn't come with a Bible under his arm to read. They handed him the book. And they gave him a scroll, evidently, it's Isaiah. And that's the way it was. And so you've got to realize then, when you look at the scripture, you know, up through the time of Jesus' Advent ministry, the priests had the copies of the scrolls. They had copies that were copies of copies, you know, or, you know, whatever. But they had the Old Testament, they had the books that could be read, and they weren't in common possession in people's homes. You had to go to a place where there was copies of the scrolls and be delivered a scroll to read if you stood up to read. And so the book is a public or synagogue property and must be handed to the reader. That means the one who has this book in possession or who otherwise gets to read is the Levite. And so you got to recognize then there is a direct connection of teaching authority with the Word of God. It's possession of the Word of God and familiarity with that Word of God. And then on that basis, the calling to teach publicly. That means there's a link between the teacher and the thing presented. The teacher possesses, is familiar with, is capable with the Word of God and can communicate it. And the calling to teach publicly is linked with the material being presented. The communication of mere ideas or speculation has no place. And so the teacher is not someone rambling about his own ideas. You know, I went to the basketball game on Saturday, and you know, and when I went down there, there was a vendor there who had yellow hair, and I got to thinking about, you know, it's not some experiential discussion of what I thought or what I saw or the basketball game or the football game or, you know, some other. No, it's a connection with the Word of God, and this teacher is familiar with it possesses it, is capable with it, and that's what he's communicating. He's not communicating his own speculations about life. He's not communicating his own experiences. He's not communicating his own feelings. He's talking about the Word of God and what God says and how it applies to the individuals he's speaking to. So, let's put this another way. When we look at Israel's economy, the only public teaching ministry in God's economy is the church. So that's what we're seeing established in Deuteronomy 33. Now, we saw that the church was financed, you know, and so on and so forth, but the blessing here takes into consideration the same points. Again, they shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thy face. The teaching ministry is committed to the church, and that's the only public teaching ministry there is in Israel's economy. And if you talk about the education of children, we can go back to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord only. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt rehearse them continually unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou tarriest in thine house, and as thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. And they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and upon thy gates. Where are the children? Well, they're with the parents. And what are the parents doing with the children? They're teaching them. They're speaking of the things of God unto them. Children are educated in the home. So the only public teaching ministry established in the Word of God is the church. And children are not directly, they're, you know, educated by Levites. I mean, we have exceptions to that, like Samuel, who was quote-unquote lent to the Lord, and he went to dwell with Levi, I mean, with Eli in Shiloh. There are exceptions, but generally speaking, the children are taught by their parents. They wake up with their children and they teach them. They instruct them. They walk by the way with their children. They instruct them. They lie down when their children lie down. And again, it all is family instruction. So what I'm saying to you is the example that we have in Scripture does not give us the idea of large public institutions with an agenda to teach, who act as gatekeepers exerting influence upon the young, and who will require compliance with their dictates or prohibit access. All of that is completely foreign to God's established economy. Now, I'm commenting on the example that we have in God's Word, but I'm contrasting the example in God's Word with what we have out here in the world. And we have none of this shown us in the Word of God. Again, there are no large public institutions with an agenda. There are no gatekeepers exerting their influence upon the young. There's nobody requiring compliance with dictates or prohibiting access in the world of the Bible. So the idea that teachers and gatekeepers might represent other gods is also totally foreign to the Scripture. But let's recognize that. You know, I mean, we had the Scopes trials, and what were the Scopes trials about? They were about teaching a rival ontology. What's ontology? The nature of being, the nature of reality. They're teaching, in the Scopes trials, the guy was accused of teaching evolution, an evolutionary view of origins, a view of origins directly contrary to, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so, what do you have if you have a rival ontology, if it's not God who created the heavens and the earth, but the heavens and the earth evolve? You have a different God, no doubt. The God of Scripture has been erased from the consciousness of the ones who receive that instruction. And so, in terms of being, in terms of ontology, in terms of the reality of our world, God has been erased in the teachers of evolution. But it's not just ontology. It's where knowledge comes from after all. If there is no God who speaks in his word, then Bibles are superstitious things. And knowledge must come from somewhere. Well, where does it come from? Is it innate in the person that we need to come in contact with ourselves? Maybe it's in the group and we should all meditate together and discuss together. Or maybe it's out there to be embraced or reached out there in the universe or by experimentation. Knowledge must come from somewhere. And these children in these institutions are taught to find it in whatever source they like. As if knowledge is possible without God. As if knowledge doesn't come from God. So the whole epistemological construct, the whole construct about knowledge, is rival to that of the Scripture. And ditto the ethical principles. What do, if it feels good, do it. Do what's right in your own eyes. We have values. We talk about not law, but values. And I find this more valuable than that. You know, and so again, law comes from our own innate desires. And we've got all these psychologies like Freud, you know, who says, you know, your bad feelings about what we would call sin are a product of your religious upbringing. And if we could expunge your religious upbringing, you could learn to sin and feel good about it. Now, that's the quest of Freudianism. It's not possible. It ends in suicide, but nevertheless, that's the quest. You know, and so the whole construct of these rival teachers captures the Christian system in a nutshell. That God is not the God of Scripture. That knowledge does not come from Him. And that law is whatever you want it to be. You can make it up and do what pleases you, and that's fine. That's what's being taught. And you can understand that the product of that kind of a system is totally messed up. And it's all in the representation of foreign gods. In the state-funded educational institutions of our day. State-funded. And so what I'm talking about are from the daycares up to the elementary schools, up to the high schools, up to the colleges and universities. All of these teachers that are out there in state-funded institutions represent a rival God. And that's where we're at. And the question is, well, how have we reached this level of corruption? And that's a significant question. How have we reached this level of corruption? And the answer to that is a simple one: by placing good works or good goals above biblical methods. Now, you see, I'm going to be criticized. You know, if we took this sermon to a bunch of theologians, they would say, well, you know, he's not actually presenting the teaching of Scripture accurately here, because that text that he's dealing with is only an example, and you can't from example form normative commands, you know, and so we can't really turn to the example of Scripture and say this is where wisdom lies, because God's only set up one teaching institution and not given the state the authority to make it up for themselves. That's not normative. So we can't do what he's doing, you see. And of course, they know better, right? They know better how to achieve good things and results. without the methods that God by revelation has set before us. And that's my assumption that's different from those. See, I'm assuming God has given us something that we ought to examine here. And if we want to accomplish good things, we ought to ask God how to accomplish good things. If we want to educate our children, we ought to ask God how to do it. And he says, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk by the way. Oh, that means something. And we want to know how to preserve a society. We ought to ask God how to preserve a society. And he's given us an example in Israel. You set up the Levites to teach the word of God. And that's the only teaching ministry we find. Okay, so that's, I have a different assumption, I admit. And again, my criticism of the ones that have gone before is they have not turned to the word of God as if it's applicable in its structural details. They have treated family government and civil government in the same way they have treated church government. And if you, did you hear it? This is a devastating critique. If you cannot find in Scripture a governmental pattern and organization for the church, then you will be a sucker for every humanist good-sounding idea. It's for the children. You heard that one before? So turn off your mind and close your Bible. Okay? So you've got to understand that what we're talking about here, the idea of examining the Scripture's example structurally to find out how things are done, is foreign to these people. And why is it? Because church government is foreign to them as well. And I mean, I want to talk to them about civil government and how civil society would be structured and ought to be structured according to the word of God. It's impossible for them to hear this because they can't even tell how church government is to be structured according to the word of God. And forget about family government. It's over their heads. They're incapable of understanding these things. Now, let me, you know, it brings to my mind examples. You know, for instance, when I do teach on the civil magistrate, you know, William Penn's frame of government, 1689 frame of government for Pennsylvania, is a brilliant, begins with a brilliant examination of the place and calling of civil government in God's economy. And he does nothing, he quotes the scripture, he strings all the scripture together and concludes, so the government seems to me to be a part of religion itself, a thing sacred in its institution and end. In other words, God has instituted civil government for God's purposes. That's what he's saying. Sacred in its institution, God instituted it. Sacred in its ends, God has a purpose for it. That's Penn's, well, if you read on in William Penn, it's sort of like Peter, thou art the Christ, you know, the Son of the living God. And then immediately Peter begins to tell Christ, now you're not going to the cross, far be it from you, Lord, you know. Well, Penn does that exact same thing in his frame of government. Because after telling you the glories of God instituting civil government, he turns right around and says, now we can't turn to Scripture to find out how to do it. What? But that's a Quaker. Okay? And that's what I'm talking about. And the same thing is true of those independents who rejected the structure of church polity that was understood and they were aiming at when they called the Westminster Assembly. If you reject the structure of church polity, there's no possibility of you reasoning on civil authority. There's no possibility of you reasoning on family authority. It's lost. And that's where the church is in our day. The Harvard professor, Harold Berman, gives a summary on education law in his book which deals with the Protestant Reformation. And that's Law and Revolution Volume 2. You know, he wrote Law and Revolution Volume 1 on the investiture struggle, and Law and Revolution Volume 2 is on the Protestant Reformation. So this is Harold Berman discussing educational law in his book. He says, the numerous school ordinances promulgated by secular authorities in Lutheran territories and cities in the 16th century took the form, on one hand, of theological proclamations, and on the other hand, of systematic statements of a particular branch of the law. Also, like church ordinances and the marriage ordinances, the Lutheran school ordinances drew partly on pre-existing canon law. They also drew on the experience of those lay schools, which in various parts of Europe, especially in Italy, from the 14th century to the early 16th, had broken the virtual monopoly of the Roman Catholic Church in matters of education. Neither the earlier church schools nor the lay schools, however, had the same purposes that infused the new Lutheran system of universal public schooling. Luther and his followers grounded their educational reforms on the doctrine of the two kingdoms, more particularly on the belief that in the propagation of knowledge of the gospel and of the Christian faith, and hence in the fulfillment of the task of the earthly kingdom to prepare Christians to live also in the heavenly kingdom, education, as Luther put it, is second only to the church in importance. In addition, the Lutheran reformers consider education to be essential to the maintenance of the earthly kingdom itself. As Luther stated, were there neither soul nor heaven nor hell, it would still be necessary to have schools for the sake of things here below, and especially for producing many able, learned, wise, honorable, and well-educated citizens. And as Melanchthon wrote, better letters bring better morals. Better morals bring better communities. Roman Catholics certainly shared the Lutheran belief in the importance of education as a preparation for living a spiritual life. Principal differences, however, lay in the Lutheran belief, first, that all persons should be educated, and second, that it is primarily the responsibility of the political authority and not of the ecclesiastical authorities to secure universal public schooling. That's the Protestant Reformation, and that's Luther's influence upon really the entire Protestant Reformation. So if you understand, prior to the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had an exclusive monopoly on education. Now, it was a Roman Catholic Church. It was a monopoly on education with all their foibles and all their errors and their medieval heresies. Whatever heresies existed in the church, it was still, structurally speaking, the church that accomplished the education. And the result of the Protestant Reformation was that the state is seen as responsible for education. And where in any of this is there a recognition of the fallenness of man? You know, what's Melanchthon say? Better letters bring better morals? What? Ask that to your intelligent, corrupt demagogues of our day. You think, again, it's salvation by education, or it's the turning of man's sin nature by the power of education given to not an institution of Levites, but to the state. Yeah, that's what we have. That's the result of the Protestant Reformation, according to Harold Berman, you know, who's a Harvard legal scholar and Christian at that. Okay. So after General Lee's surrender at Appomattox Courthouse in 1865, the victorious Yankee powers undertook the remaking of society according to their model. In 1876, they passed a mandatory public education law for the entire nation, you know, model on the New England common school pattern that had gone before, undertaking the universal instruction of all American children. At that time, California's Assistant Attorney General, Zach Montgomery, wrote in opposition, and his book or paper is called Poison Drops in the Federal Senate, The School Question, and he talks about from a non-sectarian viewpoint or something like that. But Montgomery warned of the destructive results of the project. And he went through all of the social statistics of the day. You know, how letters don't change morals. And that if he took the prison population, it was the same number of prisoners that could read and write as it was people out on the street. And then he went to the suicide rates and saw that when you went to universal public education, the suicide rates went up. You know, and all of the social ills increased with mandatory universal public education. And then he went to actually what is taught. And he found an abomination. He said that they're teaching consolidation. They're teaching it as if it's one nation instead of a federal republic. You know, and so I encourage you to read Poison Drops in the Federal Senate from Zach Montgomery. But, you know, it's something that orange hair, bones in the noses, tattoos, and transvestitism all testify as an accurate and timely warning. Montgomery was a Roman Catholic. And structurally speaking, the Roman Catholics were the ones who heeded his warning. Get out of the government schools. Don't put your kids in the government schools. He warned them. So the parochial school system ensued, and it continues to stand in opposition to the statist method. Now, not that there's any spiritual liberty in Roman Catholic education, because the heresies of the Roman Catholic Church are on display to those children as well, but I'm moved by it or amazed by it. You know, I was in when we went to visit my wife's parents last year, or one of the years, maybe one of the last 2 years. My brother had a doctor's appointment, so we took him down there, and then I had to do something, you know, kill an hour or so while he was in the doctor's office. So we rode around, and we rode down past Archbishop Bonner High School. So there's Upper Darby High School, and next to it is Archbishop Bonner High School. So the Catholic school is immediately next to the government public school with the same number of students or more. And then there's a girls, the boys and the girls are educated in different buildings. There's a girls' school next to there. Well, when we were driving by, it was all letting out. And there were just a flood of people walking, you know. So it's an amazing thing that the potential influence of the church as the teacher of God's word and teaching accurate information is a staggering thing. You know, when you see the flood of people that came out of these two schools was so great that traffic didn't matter. Traffic lights didn't matter, and you just sat there and waited till the flood of students crossed the streets and passed through these neighborhoods. You know, that's how it was. And so, again, the Roman Catholics understood, maybe in the light of their medieval understanding as well. Maybe the church understood this in the medieval ages, and that explains why the Roman Catholic Church had a monopoly of education in those days. But that's what we're seeing in our text. We're seeing God has erected one teaching institution, the church. And there aren't any rivals to be out there in the society. And that's the situation. Now, let's put it in New Testament terms. If we say that the Word of God lodges the teaching function of the Word of God in the hands of the experts who are Levites, we can turn to Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 15. And this is not Moses and the Word of God in the Old Testament. This is the ascended Christ from heaven. He therefore gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the repairing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edification of the body of Christ, till we all meet together in the unity of faith and that acknowledging of the Son of God unto a perfect man, and unto the measure of the age of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, wavering and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the deceit of men, and with craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now you understand how the rival teachers are set up? Cunning, craftiness, lying in wait to deceive. You understand how people without God's teaching are characterized? As children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. And we could describe that as we see it in our world. The point I'm making to you is a simple one. What God has ordained and what God reveals historically in His Word is the solution to a crumbling and apostate society. It is the solution. And the very first action of political reform, and you can tell this to your conservative Republican friends, you can broadcast this in the conservative PACs, tell this to the leadership of every organization that wants to see conservative change or wants to save America or preserve America or return America to constitutional principles, the very first political action is get your kids out of the government schools. Get your grandchildren out of the government schools. Okay, and that's what we need to tell our friends. Now, of course, I'm speaking to the choir. Every child in here is homeschooled. Okay? So we don't have that problem. But that's what we got to tell our friends, and that's what we got to tell all of our friends who want to see political change. Let's begin where it must begin. Get your kids out of the institutions that represent rival gods, that have a rival ontology, a rival epistemology, a rival ethic. Get them out of those institutions and teach them the way the Bible demonstrates for us that they ought to be taught. Society has been remade by those who have captured educational control. And that's a fact. The society has been remade. They were self-conscious. This mandatory public education came in after the Civil War, after Lee's surrender. It was a new approach. How are we going to make sure this doesn't happen again? How are we going to make sure there is no fidelity to the Constitution? That nobody ever rises up to oppose us? That everybody embraces the goal, the status goal that we set before them? The school is the central part of it. And who teaches is the central part of it. And again, back to the Word of God. Well, it's the Levites. And that's all, the Levites. So society has been remade by those who have sought to capture educational control. And the only way to reverse that capture is to break the governmental pattern and the system that has enabled that control. And that system is the government school system. And that system is the lodging of educational authority in something other than the Christian church. Now that is something we can apply. And you say, well, where do you get your ideas from? You know, where do you get your knowledge from? Where do you seek knowledge out there in the world? Is it from the Christian church? From the Word? Where do you get your analysis of the world around you? Is it from the Word of God? Is it from the Christian church? Or do you have authorities floating around out there that you embrace as having the answers? And that's a question we can all ask ourselves in application. Let's pray. And we do ask, Father, that we would see the point of the text here, that it's not merely an example, but it's about you establishing a society and preserving that society and giving a system in that society that is conducive of the preservation of it, conducive of godliness and righteousness. And so we pray that we might learn from it and learn wisdom from analyzing and dealing with the details. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.